Well, this is the third week of a series that we're on right now, and I've just called it The Problem of God. I took the title for this message series from a pastor in Canada who wrote a book by the same title, and he has been addressing these same topics that we're going to be looking at. So I've been reading his book along with probably a dozen other books and kind of personalizing it to us and how do we deal with the big questions of life. And so each week what we're doing is we're taking one of the big questions that people ask about life and about God and about faith and just wrestling with that particular question so that we can know how to better live out our faith, how to live strong in our faith, but also to answer the questions that other people have about faith. And so today we're going to deal with the question is does God exist? Now, that's a big question, and it would obviously take many more weeks than this week to be able to address it fully, but it's well worth it us addressing it. Timothy Keller is a pastor, and he wrote a book called The Reason for God. He has a chapter called The Clues of God, and he begins with the question, how can anyone believe in Christianity if we don't know if God exists? The truth is that there's no proof that will absolutely convince a person that there is a God. At the same time, there are good reasons, even outside of the biblical testimony, to believe that we're not alone in this world. The truth is that while there is no proofs, there are clues, evidences. The American analytic philosopher Alvin Plantinga says that even though there are no proofs that will convince every rational person about the existence of God, there are numerous reasons to believe in his existence. Plantinga actually made a list of 36 arguments for the existence of God, and so we're going to take some time to walk through each one of them. It should just take about an hour per truth. Obviously, that's not possible, and so we can't do that, but we can kind of look at some of the big picture views of this topic. I want to address the question, are we all alone? Are we all alone? The question could easily lead to a second. Why is there something rather than nothing? Some people who at one time would have argued that we're all alone in the world have changed their minds. Over the last few weeks of research, I've come across countless testimonies of individuals who have changed their minds. And so it's been so interesting to read and to study and to listen to podcasts and to watch some videos of individuals who were very committed to atheism. And they later changed their mind because of some of the clues to the existence of God. You know, sometimes we hear the stories about the number of people that are abandoning the Christian church, that are leaving the Christian church. We hear about this growing group of what sociologists are calling the nuns, meaning is that they have no religious faith that they're testifying to. There's also the nons, and the nons are they're just non-affiliated with any particular church or group. We hear about those groups, but we don't often hear about the number of people that had no faith that are actually coming to faith. One of them is the scientist Francis Collins, and he was the head of the Human Genome Project. He says the clues of God's presence are in creation itself. He has written, "The very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that there was someone that had to begin it. And it seems to me that that had to be someone outside of nature." Scientists and mathematicians have for years observed that the years went through a period of sudden and rapid expansion that is both observable and measurable. Otherwise, as the universe had a beginning, it had a start, and then it expanded from there, and that's actually observable. It's also observable that the universe is contingent. What that means is that everything in this world has a cause outside of itself. Everything that has a beginning has a creator or a creation moment. Even those who argue for less contingency and more accidental creation have said that the overwhelming majority of today's stars in the universe would have never ignited, including our own. And I just wonder is what kind of a spark did it take to ignite the sun? Something interesting to think about, isn't it? What could cause that spark? It would have had to have been someone or something outside of the contingency. Something that was outside of the cause and the effects of our world as we know them. It would have to be something or someone that exists in and of themselves. It's a question for us to consider. Is the world's contingency a clue to the existence of God? and that we're not alone. A second clue that scientists and mathematicians have noticed is the regularities in the constants that are in creation. Again, Francis Collins says this. He says there's 15 constants in creation, and I would take the time to explain each one of them, except that I couldn't understand a large number of them. There were lots of diagrams in physics and mathematics, and my brain started to hurt. But a couple of them that we can understand. One of them I've already mentioned, and that's the expansion rate of the universe. A second is gravity itself. Collins says that if any one of these constants, these 15 constants, one of them, for instance, being gravity, if any of these constants were off by even one part in a million, the universe would not have actually come to the point where we would see it. Matter would not have been able to coalesce. There would have been no galaxies, stars, planets, or people. Many scientists are saying that the universe is so finely tuned that it had to have a tuner. The odds of something like what we have in the universe emerging from a big bang or rapid expansion by itself is extremely unlikely. Some even refer to this as the anthropic principle. Anthro meaning human, the human principle. Otherwise, as if something like the universe, it seems as though that the universe was tuned and prepared for human beings, for you and I. Every indication seems to indicate that the universe was tuned for humanity. This argument is so powerful that secular scientists and humanists are publishing fierce rebuttals of this argument. One of the most prominent rebuttals is the author and scientist Richard Dawkins, and he has a number of books that have been very popular on the market and promoting atheism. But Richard Dawkins, who has argued that given enough time and potential, there would be trillions of universes, and that inevitably, sooner or later, one of them would be fine-tuned to sustain our kind of life. Even though we don't know of such universes or what amount of time it would take to have fine-tuning happen by itself, it's the rebuttal that's offered. The truth is that we can't prove that fine-tuning happened by design through a designer. We can't prove that. What we do know is that the likelihood of it happening by accident is extremely remote. Here are a few of the things that we know, though, about life and the uniformity of creation. And so let's just talk about the proportions of the earth. And this was really interesting to me when I read this, and some of you have read this before. The earth is perfectly proportioned. Absolutely perfectly proportioned. The Earth's size and the corresponding gravity holds a thin layer of mostly nitrogen and oxygen gases, only extending about 50 miles above the Earth's surface. If the Earth were smaller, an atmosphere would be impossible, like the planet Mercury. If the Earth were larger, its atmosphere would contain free hydrogen like Jupiter. Earth is the only known planet to have a perfect atmosphere to support plant, animal, and human life. And so that's the Earth is just the perfect proportions of the Earth. Is it out of proportion even just a little bit and there would be no life? And then take that down to something much smaller, the human brain. The human brain processes more than a million messages a second. Your brain weighs all of the importance of this data, filtering out the relatively unimportant. This screening function is what allows you to focus and operate effectively in your world. The brain functions differently than other organs. There is an intelligence to it, the ability to reason, to produce feelings, to dream, and to plan, to take action, and to relate to other people. It's incredibly complex. And we could also talk about the human eye and the complexity of the human eye if we had time. Other constants. One of the articles I read this week said this. It said, much of life may seem uncertain, but look at what we can count on day after day. Gravity remains consistent. That's kind of a good thing, isn't it? A hot cup of coffee left on a counter will get cold. The earth rotates in the same 24 hours. The speed of light doesn't change on earth or in the galaxies that are far from us. Even our DNA seems to indicate both complexity and fine-tuning. Francis Collins has observed that DNA is a 3 billion lettered program telling the cell to act in a certain way. It is a full instruction manual. One has to ask, how did this informational programming wind up in the human cell? I watched a little bit of a debate, and I think the debate is about 30 years old. I watched this debate between J.P. Moreland and Anthony Flew. J.P. Moreland is a Christian and an apologist, a defender of the Christian faith. Anthony Flew was a committed atheist, and for the largest part of his life, he wrote books and did debates promoting atheism. At the end of his life, after observing the complexity of DNA and seeing the way the DNA is fit together and seeing its fine-tuning, he actually came out and said that there had to be a designer. One either has to believe that fine-tuning is an accident, the result of hundreds of millions or billions of happenstances, which somehow began to produce something. How life emerged from all of those accidents is a big question, and it requires a huge amount of faith. The complexity of life coming from nothing or from some minute reaction followed by millions and billions of other minute reactions requires at least as much faith as religion. Just wow. And something a little bit more simple, human desire. St. Augustine in his book Confessions reasoned, just the fact that we have desires are clues to the reality of God. We long for joy and friendship and love and intimacy and so many other things. And yet so many of these things are an unfillable longing. They're human desires that are renewed day by day. Now understand, evolutionary theorists will argue that all of these things are a result of natural selection and hardwiring. All of these things can be explained through reason. Although according to evolutionary theory, even reason has to be called into question. Leon Wieselter, the editor of The New Republic, writes that if reason is a product of natural selection, then how much confidence can we have in even a rational argument for natural selection? Evolutionary biology cannot invoke the power of reason even as it destroys it. And that's by saying is that, you know, it's all just, you know, activity. It's all just the firing of neurons, which may or may not make sense. If we don't believe in God, then all of what there is happened by accident or a series of accidents. Even our understanding, our reason, which we use to understand these accidents, is suspect because we have no way of knowing for sure if our rational faculties actually work or if we just think they do. You have no reason to trust your senses. When it comes to love or beauty or friendship, even as you continue to pursue them. One final clue for us to consider is the presence of a moral compass in humanity. We may not all share the same moral values, but every human being has moral feelings. You can call them values, you can call them a conscience or right and wrong, but we all have them. And we believe that there are some values that should be held by the rest of society also. Murder is wrong. Sexual abuse is wrong. Our moral senses tell us that these things are universally wrong. And so when a person or a group goes against this, then we think that they should be held accountable. When a Hitler decides to destroy a group of people, the rest of culture, the rest of the world has the responsibility to rise up and say, no, that's not right. There are things that are universally wrong. We don't just make up our values on an individual on a case-by-case basis. Evolutionary biologists would argue that morals are culturally conditioned. Yet evolution cannot explain the origin of moral feelings. Nietzsche, for instance, argued that there really is no such thing as real morality, and therefore what we do in life has no meaning. Most people don't live that way, though. If morality is simply evolution at work, then there's no such thing as right and wrong. There's just biology. Timothy Keller writes that if there's no God, then there's no way to say that one action is moral or immoral. We can only say, I like this or I like that. Nothing else. Others are saying that simply the fact that we have some kind of moral compass, some kind of desire for justice, a desire to see good overwhelm evil, a desire to see problems solved and people helped is a clue to God. If you believe that there is a moral up and down, then it makes more sense to believe that God exists and that he has a way that is better than any other way. If we follow the premise that there is no God, then there's no such thing as right and wrong. Everything is biologically and culturally conditioned. Therefore, each society, at least whoever is in charge, gets to decide who lives and who dies, who is free and who is a slave. There's no such thing as human rights. There's only the survival of the fittest. And even if there is a God, without God, most morality will shift to the survival of the fittest and to culturally conditioned morality. And that might actually be the issue that we're dealing with today. Is it as our faith in God goes, that so goes our ability to defend morality. And it gets decided by culture or conditions. So why do Christians not only say that there is a God, but that the God of the Bible is the one God? When we look at the Bible, we find the affirmation that there is a God and that we can see his fingerprints. The biblical writers are witnesses to this in every sense. The Apostle Paul argues that creation itself points not just to God, but to the God of the Bible. This is in Romans, in Romans 1:20, and we read this last week, but it helps us to kind of have this foundation for all of these questions that we're talking about. But Paul says this, as he says, For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. And so when we look at creation, we can see God's invisible qualities, his power and divine nature. The psalmist in Psalm 8 said that the glory of God has been literally set in the heavens. And then the psalmist goes on to ask is what about mankind? Why would God be mindful of mankind? And so in Psalm 8:3-5, he says, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers and the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? And then he says, you've made them a little lower than the angels and you have crowned them with glory and honor. You see, the psalmist would not only argue that we're not alone. Not only are there angels in a heavenly realm, but that as human beings that we have a special place and a special purpose in God's creation. Each one of us, every one of us has a place and a purpose in God's creation. The Apostle Paul then reasoned that our knowledge of right and wrong, goodness and evil come from an inward knowledge that there is a God. Even though our faculties have been harmed by sin, there's an inward sense. There's an inward sense that there's a law and a God who has written that law. Paul talks about this again. Paul remarks that Jews were given a written law, and we can see it in the Bible. The Jews were given the law, and the epitome of that is the Ten Commandments. And so they were given the law. But the Apostle Paul says that even though other groups and particularly Gentiles, even though they weren't given the law, that they often did by nature the things that were required by the law, and that in doing so, and this is in Romans 2:15, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness in their thoughts, sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. And so the Apostle Paul would argue is that there's this law, and it's written on our hearts, and we're aware of it, even though we may not consciously be aware of it, but it's there. The very fact that we have a conscience is an argument for God. Inwardly, there is a sense that we know that there is a God. Beauty and love do have meaning. And to be a human being is to have dignity and purpose. Stanley Grenz, this last week I was reading a book by Stanley Grenz, and he writes that the Christian faith is ultimately a message of hope. In the hopelessness of our world, there's a good and a benevolent and a friendly creator. And he's the ultimate power in the universe. Indeed, he writes that this power, this ultimate power in the universe, this good, benevolent, friendly power in the universe, that this power is characterized by self-giving love. By self-giving love. And we find that in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That we've been given this love from God, and that it came in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ stepped out of the throne room of heaven, and he stepped onto the dirt of this ball that we call home. And he walked and he talked and he lived and he touched and he befriended and he cared for. And then ultimately, he went to the cross and he died for sin, as a sacrifice for sin. In 1 John 4:9-11, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. With this in mind, that there is a God who loves us, cares for us, and calls us to be his love, armed with this knowledge, we can give ourselves wholeheartedly to the task of being his witnesses and his love to the world. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, is that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And so we have these two great enemies, there's sin and death. But then it says, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, that because of all of this, therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You see, all of it matters. It all matters, every single part of it. And the reason why we as Christians maintain that there is a loving God who's at work in this world is because of the testimony that's given to us in Scripture. Scripture is revealed to us. It's God literally speaking to each and every one of us. That he gives us his word, and he speaks to us through his word, and ultimately is the living reality of that word is Jesus Christ. And so God reveals himself in a written word, but also in a living word, Jesus Christ, so that we can know him, but also so that we can be his witnesses. And it's the reason why when Peter says is be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have, that we can do it with confidence. It's the reason why we engage these questions like this is so that we can be built up in our own faith on a more solid foundation, so that we can have that strength in our own faith to be able to answer the questions that other people have and yet do it with, as Peter says, with gentleness and respect. Where are you at with all of that? You know, because if you have doubts and you have questions and sometimes you wonder, that is natural. That is normal. And to those doubts, God would speak his truth and his love and his care. If you're just considering this, you know, for kind of those doubts have been more than just there, but they have, there's been more doubt than faith. Then maybe this speaks faith to you this morning. But ultimately, we find the security of all of that in Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel story really is the most beautiful story that's ever been told. Because it tells us not just that there's a God who loves us and created us, but that God doesn't stay off far and distant, but he comes close and he comes to minister to us in our hurt and in our pain and in our sin. And he speaks to us, and the Bible says this is as a friend. He says, "Therefore I call you friends," is what he told his disciples. And as a brother. And now we can live out his revealed word in our lives with the help of each other, because we need each other's help in that. Let's close in prayer. Would you stand with me? May the Lord just speak his life and his word into you. If you've had doubts, if you've had questions, and we all do, may you just sense him saying his words to you. As my creation speaks of my love, my son speaks my love to you. Father and Lord God, I pray that you'd strengthen us and that you'd help us to be witnesses. Lord, that you'd help us to trust you and to know you more each day. Lord, thanks for the marvelous beauty of your creation. And thank you for the beautiful, beautiful gift of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.